Want to welcome you all here tonight, all of our folks on YouTube and everybody over there around the world, and all of our people that are tuning in tonight. I just appreciate all that, you know, the Lord has given us here. Well, we'll get started tonight. I got a full range that came in today. I'm going to start with the first one. It's the most, it's the biggest one anyhow, not complicated. But now this, I'm going to read you the question here, tell you what it's about. This is a question is about when do you, the Bible talk, and we're going to go through the verses. The Bible talks about when do you mark those that cause division among you? When do you pull back and disassociate from somebody? What are the parameters of doing that? So let's look at some verses first here. I'm going to read what it says here. It says, and we're talking about 2 Thessalonians 3:6 here. I notice in this passage it talks about to withdraw from a brother that is walking disorderly, then specifies their behavior in verse 7. And then finally in verse 11 says they are busybodies, gossiping. They hurt the body, Christians, rather than help the church body. We are to mark them because they cause division in Romans 16:17 and Philippians 3:17. So as a leader, we are to withdraw from them, avoid them, mark them. It is when they cause division is when you separate from them because the damage they cause to other younger Christians. And then we're going to read the verses itself. So let's take a look at these verses, and then we'll come down and we'll put it together. Let's come over to Romans 16 first. And it clearly says here now, and so you want to see these because these are all these are all clear, definite Bible doctrines on how to deal with people in circumstances, certain circumstances. So these aren't hard to interpret. They're very clearly laid out. The only thing that you have to understand that all these is when, what is the parameters by which you use these, and we'll talk about that. Now, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Now, here it's very clear that the marking here is somebody teaching bad doctrine. Notice it says, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. Now, you're going to find in ministry and in churches, and if you guys ever get to the point where you pastor, or even in this church, you get to that level where you work with me on that pastoral, what I call that pastoral level, you're going to find that from time to time, there will be people who come in who have false doctrine. False doctrine has always been around. It always has. It's never not a time when it wasn't prevalent. It comes in different levels. You'll find that you look at the people who believe in baptism, regeneration for salvation, or they believe in you know, some other, you know, amillennialism, or, you know, postmillennialism or Calvinism. You know, those are false teachings that are outside the body of Christ. And you're going to find that a lot of people will come in churches, and they will bring in and try to teach some kind of bad doctrine and some kind of heresy. You're also going to find that it happens in within the body of Christ. You know, over my years, you know, it's a thing where I've had guys come in who had some kind of false heresy. Usually, it's guys that they're not associated with a local church anywhere. They all have some kind of authority problem that they can't submit themselves to a New Testament local church. And so they don't go to church anywhere. They just sit at home, and they come up with the idea of some new teaching about the Bible that has never been taught before, and they get the revelation. I had one guy tell me one time. He said, "You know that," and this guy was very smart in the Bible. Most of them are. The problem is, and this is where they get into trouble. The problem is, it doesn't matter how smart you are in the Bible. The problem is, if you don't have an accountability system through a New Testament local church, you're going to get into trouble someplace along the line. And that's what these guys do. And this guy had come up with this horrendous teaching that has nothing to do. And I remember when he told me, he says, you know, God has given me things that showed me what he never gave Dr. Ruckman. He never gave, listed some other people down the line. And he said, and God gave it to me. Now, the moment I hear that, my red flags go up. Because this, if it's true, then it's a violation of everything that you have taught in the Word of God. Because everything, every doctrine for the church has been thrashed out 2,000 years ago, and there has been nothing new added in all of that time. Now, for somebody to come to me, whoever it may be, and I've had several guys do it, for that person to come to me who's not involved in any church anywhere, shape, or form, never pastored a church, never been a pastor, never been anything, and goes nowhere, that he's the guy that God is going to unleash this incredible teaching that it was missed for 2,000 years. Come on. I had a guy send me an email a couple of months ago and told me that he could prove that he was the Antichrist. And he said he went through all these list of things that he proved he was the Antichrist, and he wanted me to join him on a mountain someplace, and I very kindly, very nice back, and I told him I was busy that weekend. But anyway, they're out there, man. And so this one here deals with false doctrine. Now, let me say this. The number one characteristic of the Church of Jesus what the devil does. And usually they pick on weak Christians who really aren't that spiritual anyhow. That was the case of the people that he got. Their lives are a disaster now. One of them got a divorce, and the other one, you know, is just a total, complete mess. And it's a thing where that's what happens. So in this one here, you see that it's dealing with the underground subversion of a man's ministry. Now look now at 2 Thessalonians 3. Pick it up in verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would, here it comes, withdraw yourself from every brother, so it's a saved person here, that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Then the group here is somebody who is a Christian. They're not necessarily teaching bad doctrine. They're not underground subverting the ministry of the pastor, but they're walking disorderly in the world. And it says here, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. What he's saying there is, we never took advantage of you in any way, shape, or form. We didn't take anything from you that we didn't either pay for, cover, or essence, we've given more to you than you've given to us. Verse 9. Not because we have not power. In other words, we could have done that, but to make ourselves an ensample. Remember now the difference between an example and an ensample. An example is something that you do. An ensample is something that you are. And that's where you see it defined here. An ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that we should not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. So we see here that this one is different than the other two. The first one was a doctrinal issue. The second one was a subversive issue. Here, it's a disorderly issue of somebody not walking the way they should, whatever, and he doesn't go into details, but it looks like it's something to do with a guy don't want to work and goes from there. Now, every circumstance you're going to find, and I just showed you three different ones. If you're in a place of leadership in any church, every member of that church, first of all, should understand that the greatest thing that everybody has to protect will be that unity. Nothing gets between us. The moment it does, you know, in dealing with people, in the people ministry, remember the back when we all started that, and many of you were, or, you know, you've taken it, and boy, you're really doing a great job with it. But what was the first rule that I laid down in the people ministry of you working with me? And the people ministry now has expanded itself, you know, to so many different facets of it. But that was back when I was taking the core group. And many of you were in that core group back then. And the number one rule was that when you start to work with people, you don't keep any secrets from me that they tell you. Because you're going to find people who you're working with that are going to say, well, I'm going to tell you this, but you can't tell Bob. End of story. And I told you at that point, first time that happens, you're out of a job. That's how people play you. That's how people play the ministry. They don't want me to know because they understand my stand on it. The moment you agree to that, you have just, when I have put you up equal with me in dealing with my people, you have just allowed them to drop you down to the basement. What people need to see across the board is a brick wall of Bible doctrine. Nothing gets between us. Nothing threatens the integrity of the unity of this church or any church. And when you allow that to happen, it weakens every aspect of it, and sooner or later somebody's going to get hurt in it. And here you see that somebody is walking disorderly and they're a busybody. That's gossip. Now we could go through piles of verses in Proverbs of talking about that, but you know what we're talking about here. So you find that it comes in different formats. And if you're in ministry, leadership, or if you're pastoring someday, you have to deal with it. But the way you deal with it, you can't just take these things and apply it based on your emotions. And a lot of people want to do that. We get a guideline parameter in the Bible of how each one of these are to be played out and what we respond to it or what we don't respond to it. When do you mark somebody? When do you withdraw from somebody? Just because you have a disagreement with them? A lot of Christians do that. A lot of pastors do that. Just because you don't like the way they did something, And of course, this is where you got to be careful with this, because you're using it without any safety measures, guidelines, any kind of parameters to do you, to help you with this. Now, here in all three of these, or whatever situation you find yourself where you're looking at marking somebody, just pulling away from somebody, whatever. And you'll find that Paul had issues with this. Here is the definitive verse on it that you have to apply all this through. Now, come on back to 1 Corinthians. And here's the rule you follow. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. This is Paul to the church at Corinth. And such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. There it is. There's your first clue. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done so this deed. Now this is where he marked him. See? He got on them because they didn't separate from him, and now he's getting on them because he's not even there, and he's marked him. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here it is. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And what he's saying here is the parameter by which you withdraw from somebody, mark somebody, no matter what it may be, is the fact that when they do whatever they do, when you go to them and confront them, when you bring up and hold them accountable, if they get it right with God and fix it, then you're good. If they don't get it right with God and they continue to do what they're doing, this guy here, then the mode that happens is that you turn him over, his flesh, not his soul, his soul's safe. You turn his flesh over to the devil for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. In other words, that's when you mark him, that's when you withdraw from him. Sometimes the only way that God can get to deal with somebody is to take everything that they have from them. This will be the devil destroying their flesh. They got to get so far down, as we used to say, that all they can do is look up. And today, most Christians will not do that. Most Christians are so weak when it comes to, they call it in the world, tough love. I call it biblical dealing with problem people. That they just cannot bring themselves to do that. I've seen parents that had kids that were totally, you know, rebellious, out in the world, wanted nothing to do with church, nothing to do with God. And they leave the family, they leave this, they leave that, they go out, they're in the world. And I've seen parents actually help them financially, help them with this or with that. Something bad goes wrong that they're out there, you're right there. You're a helicopter parent. You're flying over, and every time they get in a jam, you throw them a life. Hey. In the story of the prodigal son, listen to me. If the father would have followed his boy around and made sure he had money in his pocket and made sure he had everything he needed so he would never get into the pig pen, he would have never got him back. All parents do, or anybody, that doesn't hold somebody accountable, as verse 5 says, if that's what it needs to be, based on their unrepentant of, all you're doing is enabling them. All you're doing is guaranteeing you'll never get them back. There has to be accountability for our actions. There has to be accountability for anybody's actions. The church is that accountability process. It isn't that we have a right because, well, I don't like the way so-and-so did this, or I don't like the way they did do that, or I don't like the way they wear their hair, or I don't like this, I don't like that. It isn't about that. Those are personal things. You have to go through the process to sit down with them and hold them accountable. There's going to be people who aren't going to agree with everything that you do. There's people who don't agree with everything I do, and they're still my friends. People think sometimes because somebody disagrees with them that they're your enemy. Not necessarily true. The world is filled with different opinions. And I meet other pastors out there that don't do the ministry like I do. As long as they believe the Bible and they have the book, I don't criticize what they do. It's none of my business. They run their church the way they run theirs. I run mine the way I run mine. At the judgment seat of Christ, we'll give an account. They're not accountable to me, and I'm not accountable to them. But it's a thing where you have to have some kind of mechanism here. And when you find somebody that is, before you mark them, before you withdraw from them, you got to do what Paul is telling the church of Corinth they need to do, which they're not doing. And that is hold this person accountable. Now, evidently, this guy does not want to get right. He does not want to change his ways. So Paul says in verse 5, you know what? Then you mark him and you withdraw from him. You turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And that's the format you have to follow. But you only take that route after you try to sit out. Now, going back to our three, in most cases, when you have somebody that's a heretic on the Bible, you're not going to reach them. Because with somebody like that, you know, pride is going to be involved. And you know what? You're going to, in the ministry down the line someplace, hey, it just comes with the territory. You're going to invest your life with people. You're going to give them the very best of your life that you have. You're going to spend time helping them through their problems. And in some place along the line, they're going to think that now they're smarter than you in the ministry and the Bible. And they're going to give you the sharp eye and the stick. And go on their merry way. Hey, guys, it's just the way that it is. And it never is going to change because you always have that. And you know what? We just got to make sure we play between the lines and stay with the rules. And the rule is you don't mark somebody who, you know, this because of the fact that you don't like them or they don't like what they did. You have to go through the process of confronting them. You have to find out where they stand and where you stand before you can make that kind of decision. Sometimes God will show you how the thing is going to play out, and you're good with it. Sometimes he shows you how it's not going to play out. And when it comes to somebody with bad doctrine, you're not going to get that one. When it comes to the second one, somebody that's underground and dishonest, you're not going to get that one either. And those are the ones, if you're going to mark anything or mark anybody and keep the collateral damage down and protect the unity, it'll be in those two. Now, the third one, you will find people who walk disorderly. If there's anybody that you can redeem from that and get back from that and work through with that, it'll be in that third realm. Not always, but I would say a good amount of time you can. Because it's nothing that is subversive. It's nothing that is demonic. It's nothing that is doctrinally completely off the line. It's just their flesh. And I've seen, and maybe it doesn't happen overnight, maybe it doesn't, but it's, you know, this is where patience comes in. This is where you got to look past what that person is doing. Listen to me. This is where you got to look past what the person has done and try to see something in there that is worth trying to help. And that takes time for you to be able to develop that. And it comes to the point where, you know, too many people are too quick today just to cut somebody off, write them off, because I don't like what they did. You can't do that in the ministry. Maybe you can do that at IBM. Maybe you can do it at Ford. Maybe you can do it in the factory at the office. You cannot do it within the body of Christ, because you have parameters you got to work through. And one of the parameters is you have to be able to put it in one of these three categories. Define it, and then confront it. And then based on the outcome of that is where you go from there. And I can honestly say that in the third one, of people just walking disorderly without any kind of subversiveness or demonic, betrayal or any of those things. But in the third one, I don't ever think any time, place in my over my years that I ever, no matter whether they did right or they did wrong, that it was to the degree that I thought I had to mark them. Back in the early days of Christianity, I'd say up to the 50s, they brought people before the church. And they brought them up before the church. And, of course, we don't do that anymore. I'm not saying it's not a good idea. I am just saying we don't do that anymore. But it's a thing where, that third one, I don't think in all my years I've ever had to do that, simply because either they got right, or as they moved on without God, left the church, whatever they did, whatever they went, their destruction became obvious to everybody. And, you know, I would much rather have God put his thumb on you than me. And he will, believe me, he will. He will. I've had some of the biggest bloated idiots in your life tell me how spiritual they were and how unspiritual the church was and this and that, and get out of here because of the fact that we're in apostasy and all this. 6 months later, their life is a disaster. What is it to say? I'm not going to mark that. They mark themselves. And, you know, and this idea of mark those, let's be honest now, where does that go back to in the Bible? God put a mark on Cain. Remember? That mark separated him from what God was doing, so everybody that would see him would know it. And that's what it's intended to be. That's why he talks about marking people. And there's three basic formats that I gave you. First two, yeah, they can be pretty intense. And it may require that. And, you know, when it comes to that, a pastor has to take his stand, because he doesn't want his younger Christian getting caught up in the collateral damage. So you deal with it. Here, that's very rare. Because it's hard to do that here. But, you know, you're going to find a third one. That's your garden variety of people get into, walking disorderly. And, you know, and they don't follow the ensamples. And, you know, it goes from there. You know, I said it Sunday, and it's such a true statement that, and I can't speak for any other church. I can speak for mine and mine only. I will fully give an account for it someday. I fully understand that. I've told you before, I try to run it by the Bible as close, as tight as I can. I'm imperfect. I make a lot of mistakes. I'm sure I miss things. But at the end of the day, I can honestly tell you my goal and desire is to keep this church as close to the book as I can get it. And I've spent a little time in the book. I know how it plays together. Having said that, we know that life is about choices. Everybody here in your life is going to have to make your choices. And your choices many times will come to the place where you... there's severe consequences. I made a joke about getting you a ticket to the Titanic submersible, you know, but, you know, that's a tragedy upon a tragedy. And when I first heard that Sunday night, and I first, and I know nothing about submersibles. I went down in Atlantic City when I was 6 years old. I went down in a diving bell. That's the closest I ever got to it. It was probably 30 feet under the water. And, you couldn't see anything because it was muddy. But anyway, The moment I heard that, I thought to myself, you know, when they said that it got down to around 10, 11,000 feet, now the Titanic's at 12.5, that the pinger stopped, they lost all contact. That only left two scenarios. Is the fact that they lost all power and they just sank to the bottom that are sitting down there. That was not my first choice, but that was a choice. The second one was that it imploded, and because everything shut down. Pinger, radar, communications, everything. That was my first thought. Now, I'm all for searching out and trying to find it. It blew back up to the surface, and it would float. Okay, fine. It didn't come up and float. And it was proven today that it imploded. I said at the time, I said it to some of you, that, you know, that carbon fiber hull was something that was not really tested very much. But the guy that created that used that carbon titanium alloy mixture for the hull. And then I did a little figuring on it, and you know, heard it was all over the news. At 12,500 feet, that's how far the Titanic is laying on the bottom. That's 2.5 miles. The pressure at that point on any submarine, submersible, or whatever, is 5,500 pounds per square inch. That is unheard of. Now, I'm thinking to myself, this thing had made 5 dives to 12,000 feet and stayed down there 6 to 7 hours each time. And I'm asking myself, and I know nothing about this, but I'm just common sense. How many times can you put 5,500 pounds per square inch on something over and over and over again without it weakening whatever it's up against? And you know what happened? That's exactly what happened. Now, it's a tragedy. And I wish that it wouldn't have happened. But here's the bottom line. People chose to do that. I looked at that and I thought to myself, you know what? I know they paid $250,000. But they all knew the risks. When they signed a waiver, it had 3 or 4 times on page 1, you might die, you might die, you might die, you might die. Oh, P.S., by the way, you might die. They signed it anyhow. It was a tremendous risk. Going down in the ocean that deep is like going out in outer space. It's unforgiving. You don't get a second chance. You got to go to the bathroom. You don't pull up at a gas station and get out and go and get back in. That thing is unforgiving. Everybody knew that in a split second, it could be all over. That you're down there, and so what if they were alive? They're 12,500 feet down on the bottom. What are you going to do, throw them a rope? We had nothing to get them. Mercifully, if they got to die, when that thing imploded, it was like turning a light switch. I mean, they were dead that fast. No pain, no agony. They didn't even know what hit them. That is the mercy side of it. But they all knew the risks. And yet they made a decision to go. When I saw that to myself, I thought of a lot of God's people that I've had in my ministry over the years that knew the risk of getting away from God, getting away from the church, getting away from the Word of God, heard preaching about the judgment of God all their life, the chastisement of God, the hand of God, and they still made the choice to leave God. Choices. People make bad choices. And my point in this, in this church, I can't speak for anybody else's, I told you this Sunday, there is absolutely no reason, no rhyme, there's no justification for anybody in my church to ever make a bad choice again, unless you want to. Just like the people in the shuttle that went down to the Titanic. They knew the risk, They knew the dangers. They knew it was a one-way trip. And they knew that if they got in trouble, there was nobody going to come and help them. And yet they decided to go. And God's people, you have the safety valves of everything in this church. You've got people who will work with you and help you and give you everything to get you through whatever you're struggling with. And there's absolutely no reason for anybody to ever get your life screwed up and get messed up and have the hand of God to come down and deal with you or just destroy your life, your marriage, your kids, unless you just want to. And when it happens, you try to help them. You don't just cast them away and throw them out. I don't care what they do. We had a guy that came in here and taught heresy. I sat down one time and gave it one shot. And I realized 15 minutes into it, I was wasting my time and I was done with it. This guy that subvertly went under the church and did what he did, I sat down with him and his wife and I said, let me help you do it the right way. What are you going to do? Look, guys, listen to me very carefully. Even though you will get criticized, even though people will lie about you, misconstrue what you say and what you do, make sure between you and God, in any given situation like this, you do what's right to the best of your abilities with the Word of God. Guy said to me one time, well, you know what, I can't believe you're as good to me as you are. I mean, after what I did and what I said, and he said, I don't really deserve this. And I just was listening to him, and he said, you know, he said, hey, I just don't, it really is a humbling experience to me that you, after what I said, what I did, that you're treating me the way you are. And he says, why is that? Boy, don't give me that right down the middle because I'll take it. You know what I said to him? Because I don't want to be like you. That's why. You do what's right. Maybe nobody else does. Maybe they lie about you doing right. Take it out of context. Use it to their own advantage to tell their friend. You, between God and you, you always have the good attitude of heart toward God that you did it by the book. You can't go wrong with doing it that way. And when you have these three, you've got to follow the protocol. Each one of those represent a different scenario you're going to find in dealing with people. And it all follows under the context when you confront them and deal with them, what is their response? Are they like the guy in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, or do they get right? Now, having said that, for those of you that think that that was so harsh to destroy him and turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, a little bit later on, that same guy that did that, he got right with God and came back into the fellowship of the church. I dare say that never would have happened if they wouldn't have done what 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, told them to do. You'll never do better than the principles of the Word of God, kids. Never. Your best intentions, your best feelings, your best emotions are nil compared to the principles of the Word of God. You'll never do better in any situation, whether it's your own personal life or dealing with somebody else, than just staying with the principles. So much for that question. Great question. All right, Leviticus chapter 1, verse 11. You know, when I was young and people used to do dumb things and people used to, you know, just, it would make you mad, it would infuriate you, you'd take it personal, you know. After 50 plus years in the ministry of dealing with what? Thousands of people? Are you kidding me? You understand human nature. You understand people. And you're not so quick anymore to just throw everybody under the bus. But you held them accountable with the Word of God. But people are going to be people. And they're going to hurt you. You're going to give them the best of your life. They're going to give them everything that they need. You're going to be there for them, and they're going to turn around and just give you the shaft. Learn to enjoy it, because that's the ministry and that's people. Focus on the good ones that God gives you that line up with you in ministry. Grab your heart for people in the ministry. Work side by side with you, that if you had to lay your life in their hands during the night, you'd sleep like a baby. Those are the ones you focus on. Leviticus chapter 1. Now this is a good one. I like this. I like things like this. This again shows me you guys are picking it up. Let's pick it up into the paragraph mark. Verse 10. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish. And he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord, and the priest, Aaron's son, shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar. And the question is, when this man kills this offering, why is it done on the northward side of the altar? You know, things like this, most people just read and they never, you know, they never really stop to think about it and look at it in the other than just, you know, okay, move right on. Don't even think about it. This goes back to what I tell you all the time. I have been telling you about how the Bible is doctrinally, biblically consistent. And if you know, come over to Job chapter 26. Some of you may have figured this one out already because you're pretty sharp. Like a guy said one time, you're really a bright young man. And the kid said, yeah, that's why my daddy calls me son. My daddy calls me son. How many got that right out of the chute? A few of you, okay. You know what? I'm not going to waste those great jokes on you guys anymore. I'm just going to keep them to myself. Job chapter 26. Pick it up in verse 1. But Job answered and said, how hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? And how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? To whom hast thou uttered words, and whose spirit came from thee? Dead things are formed from under the waters, and the inhabitants thereof. Hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. Now here it comes. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. Now come over to Psalms chapter 48. Look at verse 1, Psalm 48, 1. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, here it comes, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Now, come over here to Psalm 75. Pick it up in verse 6. Now this is the verse on the second coming of Christ. for promotion. Somebody's being promoted. That means that's the second coming. The Salvation Army probably still do it, but in their little monthly, weekly, yearly, whatever they put out, their little magazine, they always have the Salvation Army people who died and went to heaven, you know, listing so you know. And underneath that, or at the top of that, it says, promoted to glory. See? They were promoted. That's what they get that from here. But the only thing they get from out of the Bible, but they get it from here. Now he says, verse 6, for promotion, somebody being promoted, second coming, cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. You see what he did? He told you promotion doesn't come from the east, it doesn't come from the west or the south, but God put himself in the place of north, because heaven is north. And that's the principle that you have here. So when the guy makes this offering to God, he does it northward. It's a picture of toward heaven. It's a symbolic, it's one of those little things that if you caught it in the Bible and you know anything about the Bible, you'd see how the Bible is consistent. So that's why he does northward. All I can say to the young guy who sent me that question that's in here tonight, good job. You guys are learning. And you just stay with it, stay with me, keep your nose clean, stay tight, keep the unity. You're going to make it. Now let me show you a similar one. So just since we're on this roll here, come back to Leviticus again. Here's one that most people miss, and here's another great Bible consistency. I mean, everything in the Bible is filled with them. I've never done this because I wasn't thinking about it at the time, but I wished I would have marked these as I came through because they're just filled the Bible, but I did, and I don't have time to go back and do it now, so I'll have to catch them as you ask me for them. Now look at Leviticus chapter 7. And pick it up in verse 11. And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings which shall offer unto the Lord. If he offer a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with a sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil and fine flour fried. Besides the cakes, he shall offer for his offering leavened bread with a sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. And of it he shall offer one out of the whole oblation for a heave offering. Now mark that in your Bible. Heave offering unto the Lord, and it shall be the priest that sprinkle the blood of the peace offering. So here you have what's something called a heave offering. And now look over here at verse, same chapter. Come over here, verse 28. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, he that offereth a sacrifice of his peace offering unto the Lord shall bring his oblation to the Lord of the offerings, peace offerings. His own hand shall bring the offering of the Lord made by fire, the fat with the breast, and it shall bring that breast may be waved for a wave offering before the Lord. Now mark that in your Bible. Now most people would read that and not think much about it, or if they would read that, they would say, I wonder what that is, and then move right on, not care about it. But here again, this shows you the Bible consistency. I just showed you that doing the sacrifice northward, heaven's north, consistent with all those principles in the Bible. Here you have a offering that is dealing with a trespass, and it's called a peace offering. And he takes part of that, and in 7:14, he does a heave offering. In other words, he takes that offering, and he does a heave offering. He takes it up, down, heave ho, takes it up, takes it down. The second offering out of that thing he takes and becomes a wave offering. Where he does the heave offering this way, he does the wave offering, and you know what you got? You got the cross that Jesus Christ died on, that you got peace through his blood. Bible consistency. Now, you get that from the Hebrew. Right. You get that from an English Bible given to English Gentiles, that God put every word in there and everything to show you a consistency of his overall who he is. So you got a heave offering and you got a wave offering. And when they did that, they made the... Now, see, I don't know if they know it or not, but this is the counterfeit of this. Here's when the Catholic Church does the sign of the cross. You see that thing? They're doing a heave offering. And they're doing a wave offering. Of course, the Catholic Church still thinks they're back in the Old Testament. Now, I don't know. I've never heard a Catholic priest or anybody in a Catholic Church ever use that for why they do that. But it just goes to show you that everything out there that is real, there will be a counterfeit of it. And whether they know it or not, they do it as a counterfeit of what that's a picture of back there. A peace offering sprinkled with blood. And that's how you got the peace that you have, through a heave offering and a wave offering. So there you go. That's why they did it on a northward sacrifice. All right, let me see what we got here. All right, Revelation 13:8. This is one that came in from one of our good people out there on the radio land. We don't really have radio land anymore, but you know what I mean. Revelation chapter 13. And it and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, talking about Christ, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And his question is, how could Christ be the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world? Now, this is a common sense question. If you know anything about God at all, if you know anything about Christ at all, this would take us back to Proverbs chapter 8. We're back in Proverbs chapter 8. You have that deep chapter on Christ beginning as he comes out of the Godhead. When you would go back and you would see that and look at that, it's very obvious that the reason why he would say here that Christ was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world is because in God's mind, that's why he brought Christ into the world out of the Godhead, was to be the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. So don't get caught up in being so limited in seeing that and saying, wow, why would give God a break. I mean, the mind of God, he knew what Christ's purpose was. He knew that ultimately he was going to die on the cross. You would pick that up when he was born. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes. That's grave clothes. That baby was born to die. But even before that, when he came out of the Godhead, when he was fellowshipping with God, God knew that he was going to be the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And so when it says here that he was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, just give God a break, man. God, in God's mind, he knew why Christ came into this world. I mean, you can't just be so limited, and when you see that and just think, what does that mean? Well, put it into the context of the whole perspective. Go back to Proverbs chapter 8. Read it. See how Christ even says there that he's fellowshipping with God, but he's going to be in the habitable parts of the earth. One of them is Jerusalem, and the other one is the sons of men. And he had to die to be able to do that. So, yeah, he was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, because when God brought him out of the Godhead, that was the intended purpose for him. Some 6,000, 7,000, 8,000 years later, depending on what that time frame is. So, well, one more here. Romans 10:3. Sometimes you just got to use common sense and just stop and think about it for a minute. I mean, that's, you know, when you just put a little common sense to it and you know who God is and who Christ is, and obviously why he came. In God's mind, he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, because in God's mind, he was dead right then. He was going to die. All right, Romans 10, verse 13. This is another good one. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the question is here is, for a man to be saved, does he have to verbally call with his mouth, like we do when you win somebody to Christ? You say, you know what, we're going to pray the sinner's prayer right now. You just pray it after me, but you pray it. Dear God, you know that I'm a sinner, and you go down through it. And obviously, that is confessing God with your mouth. And his question is here, does a man have to do that to truly be saved? And, you know, here again, this is a very good question, but it leads to a deeper understanding about, what man is all about. Now, it's important when a man or a woman gets saved that they have a point of reference in their life of that salvation. I call it driving a stake. They need to have a point in their life that they can always go back to. And that's why when I win somebody to Christ, the Bible says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised thee from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I teach, as the Bible lays out, that there's two aspects to a man getting saved. He has to believe with his heart, and then he has to confess with his mouth. Now, we take that, because that's the way we do it, that I believe in my heart, and then when I ask Christ to come into my heart and save me, then that is where, that's what he means when he says confess with thy mouth. Not necessarily so. I would say, we don't do it like this, but back in the day, at the end of church services, they would give an invitation. And there were people that would get under conviction during the preaching. And so they would sing, give an invitation. Let's all sing just as I am. And they would give the invitation to come down. Say there's a man out there who really knows he needs to be saved. And he really, really, really knows he's a sinner. And he's heard the preacher go through salvation many times. The question you got to ask yourself is, when did that guy really get saved? And it doesn't make any difference, but let's just kick it around for a moment. When did that guy really get saved? Did he get saved when he came down here and somebody opened up the Bible and showed him he's a sinner? He already knew he was a sinner, otherwise he wouldn't have come down. And so you go through the Romans Road, Matthew Highway, Acts Turnpike, you take him all those places, and then he trusts Christ as his own personal Savior. Now, but the question still remains, when really did he get saved? Now, I don't know the answer to that, but let me just give you the answer to that as best I can. If knowing what I know about God, the man, your soul, I would say he's sitting back there in his seat and he knows he's a sinner, he knows he needs to get saved, he probably asked God to save him long before I took him through the Bible and showed him to get how to get saved. In other words, there's nothing magical about the Romans Road. We use it, and it works, but that's not necessarily what it takes for a person to be saved. We do it, I do it, because I want that person to have a point of reference. Remember, guys, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you got two mouths. You have two mouths. You have the physical mouth that I'm talking to right now, but you got a body inside you, a spiritual body that's your soul, that has eyes, ears, hands, feet, eyes, nose, and a mouth. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, isn't talking about necessarily your mouth or your flesh asking God to save you. This is like the charismatics always take that verse over there where it says, lifting up holy hands unto God, crying out to God. So in charismatic churches, they're always holding up their hands, and that's the verse they use. And it says, holy hands. These hands here, they're not holy. It's the hands of your soul. It's a picture of your prayer life, and when you cry out unto God, you may cry out with this mouth audibly, but your soul is crying out to God through your soul. So when he says, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, fundamentally, technically, biblically, that is your soul crying out to God, and your soul has a mouth for God to save you. What we do up here can or cannot be the point you were saved. Could have been back there. I think it's vitally important, because I know what the devil will do if you don't have a point in your life where you put a reference down. If you just believe that you just did it yourself and said it yourself and all those things, maybe you did. But I will tell you right now, from my own personal experience, the devil will kick you six ways from Sunday with that. First time you screw up, he's going to be right back on you. Ah, you didn't mean it. Yeah, see, I knew. Welcome back, Bob. You didn't really mean it. See, I know how he plays the game. And that's why it's important to drive a stake. But truth of the matter is, when it says thou shalt confess with thy mouth, what he's saying, in essence, if you're someone who can't speak, then you can't be saved. If that's what it means, that it's just your physical mouth, then you have people that have lost their voice. They can't speak. They're on a deathbed someplace, and they know they need to be saved, but they've lost the ability to speak. You're telling me that person can't get saved based on that verse? It ain't talking about this mouth. It's talking about your soul. Your soul has eyes. Go to Luke chapter 16. I mean, don't go to it, but I mean, go to it. Not now, go to it when you get home tonight. Look at the rich man in hell. He's talking. He's got a mouth. And he's dead. And his body is in there buried. And his mouth is as rotten with the maggots coming out of it and stiff as a board. But in hell, he's talking because he has a mouth. He also has eyes. He also has a brain. He remembers. He has hands. He has a tongue that is burning. So you got to remember that you have two bodies, saved or lost. You have your physical body, you have your soul. And your soul has all the facilities that your physical body does, including a mouth. So when it says right there, confess with your mouth, that's the mouth that he's primarily talking about. But we can make the application to it that when a man comes down and confesses with his mouth, I have no problem with that. I have no problem with that because a man needs to have a point of reference. So that's what you got with that one. Really good questions tonight. Hey, before you leave tonight,